Well, I am so glad you guys came tonight. We didn't know what to expect, but the fact that we had to put out more chairs is a really cool thing. And we tried to do two tables of communion, but we only had one bread. So we tried to make lemonade out of lemons there, so that was good too. So what we're going to be doing today is we're going to be starting in Matthew, and we're just going to be walking through the scriptures. I think even as we begin in Matthew, I want to give you just a little bit of a background of which to look at this book of Matthew. See, Matthew was writing to the Hebrew audience of his day, and so this, many think he was about 50 or 60 AD, so 20, 30 years after Christ, and he's writing to other Jewish readers, and he's trying to share with them who this Jesus is. Now, why that's important is because if you're a Jewish reader in this time, you know certain things, or you come from a certain frame of reference that maybe we don't do today. If you're a Jewish reader at this time, you know that in the history, Israel was a powerful kingdom in the east of the Mediterranean Sea, that it had powerful kings, that it was a huge trader in the area, that they won all sorts of wars and controlled all sorts of kingdoms. You also know that all that was taken away from you via God's word because you rebelled against God. You stopped listening to him. You stopped taking him seriously. You stopped obeying his word. And even though time after time God would send prophets and teachers and all sorts of people waving their hands saying, hey, you're getting it wrong. We're going astray. We're not supposed to be worshiping these idols, and we're not supposed to be doing these things that God's commands and his word are wrong. They kept pursuing their own agenda. They kept marginalizing God. They stopped taking him seriously, his word seriously, until eventually God's long-suffering came to an end. And he disciplined some and sent them off to exile in Babylon, and he destroyed the rest. God, in the end, is not mocked. And so as a reference for all the Jewish readers, they came to the sense that God is actually serious about what he says, that he's serious about his word, that he's serious about obedience, that he's serious about following. And that's just a different frame of reference from many of the circles that maybe we walk in today. We're maybe more akin to the group that got exiled from Babylon, where we hear God's voice and we kind of do what we want. We don't take him too seriously. You've heard that said, don't get too serious about God, but God wants us to be serious about him. So you get a group of people that came from that reference point, and then 70 years after the exile, God allowed a remnant to come back. And this remnant that came back after 70 years in exile was very cognizant of their sin, very cognizant that that's the reason that got them booted in the first place, very cognizant that the fact that 70 years after the exile that they could go back was a fulfillment of God's promise directly. And so they came back very, I use the word puritanical, very cognizant of God's law, understanding that he was serious, understanding that they needed to follow. And all the way through the rest of the scriptures, at least the few pieces that are left in the Old Testament, it's kind of a trial and error. We're going to try, and then we're going to fall away, and God's going to send a priest who would get a hold of the people and make sense to them and point them back to God, and they would follow again. You go through the intertestamental time, and you see that it was ebb and flow all the way through, that the Persian kingdom and the Greek kingdom both tried to destroy the Greeks en masse. And finally, you get to a place where they're being overrun by Rome. Rome is the new power in the area. They kind of enjoyed a freeish sort of sense, except that they were being taxed and stolen from the tax collectors of the time. That's how they made their extra money, and so they were added fees, and just imagine all the kinds of things that we don't like today about our tax system, and then imagine it's a foreign government that was collecting them. They hated Rome because of it. They hated the tax collectors because often they were Jewish people that had kind of sold their soul. And so not only were they viewed as traitors to Israel, but they were viewed as profiteers and in league with Rome. They were freeish in a sort because there was two kinds of citizenship. There was those that were Roman citizens, and they enjoyed the full measure of the law and protections that they would give. And then there was everybody else who didn't. And so the soldiers kind of did things that they would do, kind of abuse their position and their power. Officials would abuse their position and their power. Judges were often on the take for who was the highest bidder when it didn't involve Roman citizens. And so you had a group of people that knew that they were cast out of Israel when they had this power and this prestige because of their sin. You knew that they got to go back for a period of time because God showed his grace upon them anew. But most still believed they were still suffering the consequences of their disobedience. They were still under oppression. They were looking toward a Savior. We think about Jesus coming again in the end times, and that he sends the believing to heaven and the unbelieving to hell. We also know there's a time of persecution prior to that. And though we know that, at the end, God is super serious about our sin, about what he says, that it's our sin and not our political beliefs, that it's our sin and not our personal thoughts about this or that, that it's our sin that matters in the sense that it's forgiven so we can go to heaven. It's sin that, and sin alone that is the offense before God. And so even though we know that, we still act like the Babylonian group that were cast off. We hear, but we don't believe. We hear, but we don't follow. Again, here you have a group of people that are trying to follow. They get that God's serious. And in our church, if you're new here tonight, our church believes that what God says is true. We believe that we don't have to apologize for Scripture, but rather learn it and obey it and live it. And so the whole sense of this Bible study is really, or this teaching is really to acquaint you with God's word in a way that matters to your life, that you can kind of see yourself part of, that you understand what his commands are, what his comforts are, why it is that he sent Jesus in the first place. Okay, so to this group of people, Mike explained a little bit about the genealogy. I'm just going to add a couple points to that. Matthew is writing to a bunch of Jews for whom God's word matters. And he had to prove certain things right from the get-go before they were going to listen to anything about how he was born or what he did. And that's that he had to give his qualifications for why he should be considered in the first place, the Messiah. He had to be proven to be a son of Abraham. He had to be proven to be a son of David. He had to have the qualifications that the prophecies throughout the ages of old prophesied that the line of the Messiah would come through. And so he gives this genealogy all the way from Abraham to Joseph. Mike explained why Joseph matters, because it's illegal parenting, even to the point where Joseph was the one who named Jesus. The angel told him to name the child, which is, again, an authentication that he was the father, and so on and so forth. But there's another thing about the genealogies that I always kind of can't help but read myself into. As you go through these names, some of which you recognize, some of which you don't, what you do realize is that each one of these names matters. That God knew their lives. That God understood each of their situations as they walked through life. That God continued to call out to them. And that somehow, some way, each generation was able to look to God and say, "You're my God and you're my Lord." And each generation was able to teach their kids about who God was and to help them look forward toward the Messiah. All the way down to Joseph. And the reason I think that matters for us today is that you guys matter too. You know, on Sunday morning, I get a privilege to see at least one family that has four generations in church every Sunday morning. And I just think for grandma, that's got to be a cool thing. To not just see your daughter, but your daughter's daughter, and your daughter's daughter, you know, all the way throughout the generations. And be able to say, my kids love the Lord, and my grandkids love the Lord, and my great-grandkids, they love the Lord. And the reason that's important is because one day we're going to be in heaven with them. And so what you do matters. And for a lot of us, our genealogies, they go back and they go back and they go back for many generations. For some of you, your genealogies of believers in Christ, they begin with you because you came to faith later in life. And God's call to you is to teach your kids and to equip them and to teach them that God's serious about his word and that obedience matters. And that Jesus is the thing that saves us from all our stuff. And he's the one that gets us to heaven. So he gives us this genealogy that kind of begins things. And then we go into this section that should sound somewhat familiar because we just came out of Christmas. So we begin in verse 18, where I'll kind of pick up on this. And it says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit." Now, I get this question from time to time. What does it mean to be betrothed? What is that? I mean, they certainly weren't living together, and they certainly weren't intimate together, but they were married somehow. So what betrothed means is this. It's kind of a formal engagement. You are married, but you're not allowed to live with each other for like 10 to 12 months. And so you go before the judge, and you say, I do, and you are married. And then for 10 to 12 months, there's kind of like I don't know what it is, like a trial period where she lives at her mom's house and you live at your dad's house or you live alone. And then after those 10 or 12 months, she goes to your house and you celebrate and you come together and you are official and now she stays with you. During that time, the only way to get out of a betrothed marriage is to die or to get a divorce, right? And the only grounds for getting a divorce was infidelity. It used to be, back in Moses' time, that if you were proven guilty of infidelity, you should be stoned. But by the time of Jesus, in Deuteronomy 24, that kind of took vogue. And so you could also get a divorce now. In fact, the reason they moved from that to divorce was it was unlawful for the Jews to stone people and just kill people randomly, right? The Romans did have some laws. So divorce had become more and more accepted and more popular within the Jewish world. Jesus comments on that in Matthew 19 when we get there, and so it's not the same. But the reality is, betrothed just means they were committed to each other. The reason they were going to sign up together was because they were married, but they were supposed to live in different places still. Okay, so they're betrothed to be married, and she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And so Joseph knew that he hadn't been with her. And Mary came to him and says, yeah, I'm pregnant, but the Holy Spirit did it. You know, and so Joseph, upon hearing that, was like, oh, yeah, I'm sure he did. You know, I don't know what to do with that, Mary. I'm a little, you know, kerfuffled, you know, at this point. And so he's meditating over what it is that she said. Now, he loves her. Well, that is so clear from the text. He loves her deeply. He's shocked that this has happened. He's horrified that this has happened. He's cut to the heart. It says that he's pondering over this, and he's considering these things in verse 20. But her husband Joseph then goes on in verse 19, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Now, if you think this comes from the context of being able to stone them back in the day, and if somebody cheated on you, sometimes that would be our initial go-to move, right? But at the very minimum, we could shame them publicly in horrible ways, that they would have a name in that particular town for years, so much so that they'd have to move to get to a place where they could avoid the shame. Joseph just wasn't like that, though. He loved Mary. He didn't understand what happened. She seemed to be authentic when she was talking about the Holy Spirit getting her pregnant, right? It just didn't make sense. He was confused. And so he said, I'm going to take the high road and I'm just going to put this to bed in a quiet way so that she's not shamed everywhere. People will still know we were engaged and now we're not, but at least it won't be so brutal. It says in verse 20, but as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived is in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call him Jesus, for he will save the people from their sins. There's a lot of stuff in there. One of the things that you see all the way through Scripture is God's call to us to not fear, right? Whenever we get stressed, whenever we get worried, whenever we get afraid, you could just imagine God coming to you and saying, you know, don't be afraid. I've got this. Don't be afraid. We're going to do this together. I'm right by your side. Don't be afraid, for even in this, I have purpose to work it out for good for you. Trust me in this. We'll get through this together. And so God sends his angel and shares that same message with Joseph and says, don't be afraid, buddy. This is from me. What she said is true. I know it seems hard to believe, but it's true. I'm talking to you in the middle of a dream. That's got to be hard to believe too. So the amazing thing about Joseph, too, is that he heard this, and he got up, and he took her into his home. He absolutely obeyed right away. I always think of Abraham, when God asked Abraham to go sacrifice his son, and it's how brutal that must have been. And yet it says in Scripture, the next morning he got up, got the wood, got his kid, got the servants and everything, and headed off to sacrifice his kid. Even to the point of raising the knife above his child, he was obedient to the Lord. And I always am just mesmerized by that. This is in a smaller way, but Joseph decided to take Mary in. He knew what everybody would be saying, that they couldn't wait. That, yeah, some funny business went on. They were embarrassed. They were made fun of. This was not the way it was supposed to go. If the parents didn't believe what Mary was saying, they too would be judging them. And so they incurred a name, and they were viewed as people that just kind of shamed their families in every way. And yet Joseph, upon hearing what the angel says, says, okay. He did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she gave birth to a son. The other thing the angel said while he was visiting with Joseph is he gave Joseph the purpose for why he came. He says, you shall call his name Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins. Right from the get-go, as they're considering, as again, Matthew's sharing with them what the Messiah came to do, he's saying it's because of your sin that Jesus came. It's not to reign in a kingdom. It's not to reassert Israel's primacy and power. It's not to become this glorious kingdom again. It's not to make your enemies bow down to you. Your biggest problem has always been sin, and I'm going to send the remedy for your sin. I'm going to send the one that can take it away forever so that you can be with me forever. And so I'm sending Jesus who will save his people from their sins. He took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. This prophecy came to King Ahaz, I don't know, 400, 600 years prior. King Ahaz was an evil king, and he was going to battle against this group of people. I can't remember the name, so I'm winging it here. But the Lord asked him, hey, ask me for a sign. He says, oh, I don't want to test the Lord. And the Lord said, well, I'll give you this sign. And he prophesied of the Messiah's coming, that he would be born of a virgin. One of the things that you notice as we go through Matthew is that fulfillment is a big thing. And so he's going to go over and over how Jesus fulfilled every possible test that there could be for who the Messiah was. That in every place possible where he could fulfill a prophecy, that he fulfilled that prophecy. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. Now, this is where the Christmas story takes a little bit of a left turn from one that you see in the Nativity. Reality is that the wise men came, or the men from the east came, the king, I don't know what I want to say here. What do they use here? The wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? The wise men were essentially astrologers. They were students of the stars. They were fascinated by what they did. They believed that they said things to them, prophesied the future, did all sorts of things. Many believe that they came from, they were advisors to the king of Babylon at that time. If you remember the history of Israel, in Daniel in particular, you know that he was an advisor during huge portions of the reign of Babylonians and the Persians. He was in charge of the magicians and the astrologers of that time. He would have communicated God's word to them and taught them in different ways. There also was a lot of Jews involved in that particular aspect of the wise men of Babylon. And so some of this recorded history that they had from way back was with the Babylons. In particular, there was this thing that, if you were an astrologer, would have really caught your eye. It was one of the prophecies of Balaam, where he says a star would come and usher in the Messiah's coming. And so if you're an astrologer, you note those kind of things. Those are of interest to you. And all of a sudden, a new star appears in the sky. And the astrologers were drawn to that. And they studied the prophecies, not just of the Jews, but of the Moabites, which would have, that initial prophecy would have come from their own astrologers, from their own writings. And they concluded that something was special about the star. And I don't know what it was. Did an angel come to them or what? But something gave them this idea that we need to go worship this coming Savior of the world. And so they hopped on their camels and they sent out, and there wasn't probably three. If there was three wise men, rich guys carrying valuable gifts, there was also soldiers, there was also servants. There was probably a huge caravan. And the reason I say that is when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Three guys probably wouldn't have troubled the king. A whole caravan of advisors from the king of Babylon coming into your town, asking where the king of the Jews was, would get your attention. And Herod was kind of a unique guy, and we'll talk about that in a bit. But they saw the star, and it rose, and they came, and they've come to worship him. And so they had this conviction that the star represented the coming of the Messiah. Not to save us from our sin, but somehow the Savior of the world. They came to worship that sense of him. You don't get the sense that they're believers in any way, but they believe that this child was important. When King Herod heard about it, King Herod was a guy that had come to power. He was appointed by the Roman Senate to be in charge of this area. He was called king he was called the king because the Roman Senate called him the king because of his affiliation with Mark Anthony, and I guess somehow he got that title, and so he wore it proudly. He was not a Jew, and so he was an Edomite, which was Esau. If you remember Esau and Jacob, they had been at kind of odds for many years. And so he knew any true Israelite that could lay claim to being king of the Jews would be a threat. King Herod was also kind of he was a very evil man. He was a very vindictive man. He was a very worried man in the sense that somebody was going to steal his power. He killed his brother's wife because he was afraid that she was committing treason. He killed three of his kids because he thought that they were committing treason. He killed one of his wives because he thought she was committing treason. He'd been married 9 times. He put to death all sorts of people that tried to make a run at his throne in any possible real or imagined way. And so he was a very ruthless man. He also had this other side of him that he wanted to be accepted by the Jews. And so he built racetracks, and he built an auditorium where they did plays and different things like that. Where he even during a particular famine sold some of the gold that was in his palace and sold that and gave the profits or bought food and gave it to the poor of the day, trying to again allow himself to be more liked. Even in AD or BC 19, started construction. To revamp the temple of Jerusalem. And so you hear Herod's temple. He's the one that did that reconstruction process. He also built up Caesarea and some of the other ports. He did all sorts of things in Jerusalem to try to make him more like to the people that he was ruling. But his ruthlessness got in the way. It's like a guy I worked with one time, amazing preacher, amazing counselor, but he would just get mad, like at a drop of a hat. And he would get mad in the middle of service. So he'd be preaching this amazing sermon and the PowerPoint would go wrong and and so there's a little bit of a discontinuity there. You're like, I want to learn from this guy, but he scares me, you know? And so Herod was like that. He was trying to do the things, but his fear of being overrun or replaced just clouded his judgment, and he did all sorts of horrible things. So Herod, when he heard this, was troubled. That's not a good thing. That means only bad things for Israelites. And all Jerusalem with him. So now they're troubled that he's troubled. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And so they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. The crazy thing about this is they knew the prophecy of where Jesus was to be born. They weren't ready for it. You got to imagine these guys came into Jerusalem thinking everybody was going to be having a party, thinking everybody knew about this coming king. They go into Jerusalem figuring that they're going to get answers, that they're going to meet the king there. But they're like, oh, we don't know what's happening. So he gathers together all the prophets and they say it's going to be in Bethlehem. And so Herod sends them there. Bethlehem is about 2 miles or 5 miles away. It takes about 2 hours maybe to get there if you're walking slowly. The reality is it was so close. But interestingly, you don't see the Pharisees going. And you don't see the scribes going. And you don't see Herod going, even though it's so close. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them at what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on the way. And behold, a star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over a place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. And they fell down and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed from their own country by another way. So the wise men set off to go to Bethlehem, guided by the star. Jesus at this point was probably 1 to 1.5 years old. They had procured their own house at this point. It says home. It's not the stable. If you were sitting in the garage for one night, you don't stay there. So they went and they procured a home in the area to raise their child. The star kind of showed, I guess, somehow how the wise men to get to that place. They may even have left that night because it was so close. So they went and they worshiped the king. The crazy thing was is that they weren't dissuaded by his humble abode. They weren't dissuaded by the fact that nobody knew. They were convicted that the prophecies that they had been reading were true. And they came and they honored this king. They worshiped this king. And then they left. It seems crazy to me that if Herod were threatened that he didn't go, unless it was that night that they went and he didn't have time, unless he totally thought that they were going to come back and tell him exactly where the child was. It's inexplicable to me why the Pharisees didn't go upon hearing that the Savior of the world was being born in Bethlehem, why they wouldn't be interested enough to go either. But that night or early that next day, the wise men went, they worshiped, and being warned by an angel, they left. Now, when they departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and says, "Rise and take your child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and he took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. And this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." So after the wise men left, an angel of the Lord appears to Joseph and says, "Hey, Herod's going to be ticked. And he's going to be coming for you. So you got to get out now." Now, the neat thing is, though they probably didn't have a whole lot of money, the gifts that the wise men had just brought them were more than enough to do the travel expenses and also to pick up a home in Egypt for a period of time. Egypt wasn't that far away either, and there was a huge contingent of Jews that were living there, so they could have found people that at least they spoke the same language, if not even family, that were residing there. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and he killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken through the prophet Jeremiah. So Herod found out that he had been tricked, that the wise men didn't come back, and to remove the threat, he wiped out all the kids 2 years and under. It was kind of in parallel with a lot of the other acts of Herod. Anything that got in his way, he would eliminate. To be fair, it was only probably about 20 kids in a town of about 1,000 that were impacted. But you could say that any child is probably one too many. I got a question. Sweet. All Jerusalem with him. Why was the whole city troubled when they were informed? It's a great question. And the reason is because Herod tended to kill people when he was troubled. He tended to kill people when he was threatened. He would put people in prison. He would wipe them off the face of the earth. And so all of Jerusalem became troubled that he was troubled. If you're a Pharisee, especially one that was looking toward the Messiah, the fact that a secular group came into town looking for the King of the Jews, the Messiah of the world, that had to trouble you as well from an entirely different perspective. But I imagine the city was troubled because they knew the kind of person Herod was, and this child they were claiming was the king of the Jews. If Mary and Joseph had gotten a home, had a star been shining over them since Jesus' birth, or how did the wise men know where to find them? Doesn't say. There's just parts of Scripture that don't tell us. You get the sense that there was a new star that came up and was over Jerusalem. You think paralleled with some of the prophecies that they learned, they figured it was in Jerusalem, but somehow when the star rose again, it kind of led them to Bethlehem and, I don't know, shined a light on the house. I mean, I don't know how it happened at all. But you got the sense that the star kind of appeared and disappeared depending on where they were in the journey, just to give them direction. Next question, did they get a place to live in Bethlehem, possibly because of the issues of Mary becoming pregnant while not living with Joseph? That's a great conjecture. I mean, certainly in their hometown of Nazareth, they would have been a little bit shunned for a period of time. They were going to have to get past that whole coming together before they got married. And again, we live in a society where you're supposed to live together before you get married. Isn't that what everybody says? The problem is, that's not what God says. That's still sin. It's still wrong. It's still evil. Premarital sex is outside the confines of marriage. And again, we're talking about a group of people that knew that God was serious about his word, that knew his ways were the best ways and trusted them, or at least tried to follow them. And so there was a huge thing, and also the rest of society is hugely cognizant of the fact that it's because of their sin that they were kicked out in the first place, or that they're experiencing the trauma that they are currently. So as you're going through all this, that might be one way to get rid of some of the the prying eyes, I guess, in your family. So Herod goes off and he kills them, or he kills all the kids. And it says he fulfilled a prophecy of Jeremiah. A voice was heard, and I'll finish with this one. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel was weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. This was first said in Genesis. Obviously, Rachel died by giving child, died while having Benjamin. And it was just in the nurse, it wasn't said these perfectly, but as she died, she said, Benoni, which is a child of my misfortune or child of my grieving. And the nurse renamed him Benjamin. Jeremiah picked up on that 600 years later. And while they were being exiled to Babylon, he said the same thing. Rachel is crying for her children because they're going off to captivity or to death or to war. And so Matthew picks up on that because the whole idea of the way Jeremiah used it is he's crying for the children, but God will restore a way. And so as he's talking about Jesus here and about the weeping of these children are dying and it's sad and there's much to regret, but God will provide a way out of this horrible thing. And so when they went away to captivity, God used that in 70 years to refine them and purify them and bring them back a more holy nation, right? More focused on him. The death of these children was regrettable, but God was sending the Savior of the world to not just heal their wounds, but forgive the sins of the nation. As we go through this, this is really just the Christmas story, and we're just going through things that you've heard before, maybe adding some context that you didn't know. But as we go through the rest of this, there's a lot of stuff that applies to our lives and that challenges us as we walk in faith with him. There's a lot of things that God calls us to do that are just hard. Being a disciple is hard. But his promise is that my ways are always the right ways. My promise is that when you mess up, I forgive. My promise is that if you give your life to me, I'll renew and restore and heal and help. I promise to you is if you cling to me, you'll have eternity with me in heaven. Great are the promises of Scripture. And all God's people said, amen. Right. Let me pray. God, you're an amazing God. And as we go through the Christmas story, we added a lot more than we do at the Christmas nativity. You tend to focus on the baby Jesus, and that's about it, and you coming into the world. But there was a lot of drama that surrounded that time. There was a lot of things that caused fear in Joseph and Mary. There was a lot of providence that you gave them through the angel, calling them not to fear and that you've got them even in the midst of this scariness and this very real danger. Father, as we look at our lives and we struggle with different things or we worry about different things or even the things that we're just plain out afraid of, may we hear those words again for you. Do not fear. I love you and I've got this. I'll provide for you, and I'm working all things, even this crummy stuff right now. I'm working this for your good. Trust in me, believe in me, and I will provide a way. And all God's people said, amen.